It's my intention during our evening worship to focus on matters related to living the Christian life. With that in view, we have invested several weeks in the exposition of Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. We are taught by grace as to how to live the Christian life as it's situated between the first and the second comings of Jesus Christ. We are taught to live a life that evidences that we have learned from the grace of God. Tonight we're going to look in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, considering living in the climate of grace. Having focused on grace, I hope then to move to focus upon the subject of faith, and you might have in mind, rightly so, the summary of our salvation, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But we begin this evening by considering our standing in grace. Jerry Bridges, in his helpful volume, The Discipline of Grace, begins in chapter 1 with the question, how good is good enough? And he tells of a quiz that he sometimes gives to his hearers in order to help them see whether they are consciously living by grace or not. So in this quiz, he first of all describes the believer having a good day. He gets up on time. He has a sense of God's presence through the course of the day. He is able to devote some devotional time before the Lord in the beginning of the day. He has the scripture in his mind during the day, singing a hymn in his heart as he goes on his way, even occasionally stopping for a brief but sincere, heartfelt prayer to the Lord. Has a sense of walking with a good conscience before God and before man, not aware of any attitudinal sins, no slips of the tongue. Things seem to go well at work, and his interactions with others are quite pleasant and peaceable. And then suddenly, unexpectedly, he has an opportunity to witness of Christ to a friend. And as he speaks of Christ to this friend, he has a sense of the Spirit hearing his prayers. He's able to recall scriptures that seem to come to him from nowhere, and it looks as though his friend is actually positively responding to the gospel. And you say, that's a pretty good day. But then he has another day in which he oversleeps, and as a consequence of oversleeping, he forgoes his devotional exercises in the morning because he realizes he's already late for his morning appointment. He's driving and has really no conscious sense of God because his mind is preoccupied with his busyness. And in all honesty, he's in a bit of a mood, somewhat irritable, obvious by the comment that was just made to the driver that was driving next to him, or to the dealings with his children perhaps in the back seat, and things at work just aren't going well at all. People just seem to be annoying. They seem to be an intrusion to him. They seem to be bothersome. And then suddenly, unexpectedly, he gets an opportunity to witness of Christ to his friend. If that were you, how would you feel about the opportunity to witness to Christ? You're having a terrible, no good, very bad day. Would you enter into those two opportunities for witnessing with the same expectation that somehow your witness would be more potent when you're having a good day than it would be if you were having a bad day? Does your having a good day or bad day factor into the power of the gospel when it is in fact declared with accuracy and with genuine faith? Do you think that God's blessing upon your witness would be contingent upon whether or not you're having a good day or a bad day? Perhaps you might think of Jonah. He was having a bad day when he walked through the city of Nineveh. He had a bad attitude even toward the Ninevites themselves. And yet God was pleased to be gracious to the Ninevites regardless of Jonah's personal condition. Now, Bridges is not speaking of blatant hypocrisy. Paul writes, "If a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work," in 2 Timothy 2:21. There is indeed a relationship between sanctification and usefulness. But I'll let Jerry Bridges explain the purpose of this good day, bad day illustration. He writes, "The point of this good day, bad day comparison is this. Regardless of our performance, we are always dependent on God's grace, His undeserved favor to those who deserve His wrath. Some days, we may be more acutely conscious of our sinfulness and hence more aware of our need of grace, but there is never a day when we can stand before Him on our own 2 feet of performance when we are worthy enough to deserve His blessing." In other words, brethren, we never leave the orb of gospel grace. We are accepted by God through grace alone, through faith alone in Christ Jesus, and we stand in grace. Now, as we turn to Romans chapter 5, you'll see where this sermon heading is derived from Romans chapter 5, where we stand in grace. Reading in verse 1 and 2 of Romans 5, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God." Now, as you look at these words in these two sentences, can you identify things that you could categorize as having transpired in the past, things that are characteristic of the present, and that which relates to the future? Now, all past, present, future speaks to this grace, and that, of course, has to do with our salvation, which is through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, when you look for that which is in the past, notice these things that are completed in the past and have an abiding, ongoing sense of blessing for us. Notice, having been justified. Notice, we have obtained our introduction, or we have obtained our access. And that word there means we have obtained admission and acceptance by the King. Through Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, we have been and are completely righteous, forgiven, and accepted in the courtroom of the divine King of the universe. And then thirdly, Paul speaks of grace in which we stand. Now, it's not evident in the English as much as it is in the original, but this speaks of our having started in the past in grace and remaining in grace. It's that in which we stand. We've already been given, and we are secured, and we are immovable in this foundational blessing of grace. The present blessings, then, notice, we have peace with God, that's present, and we exult or boast or are confident in hope. And that hope is an expectation, but it is that which characterizes our present disposition. It is hope that characterizes us in the present as we turn to the future, which is seen in these verses, with the words, "the glory of God." The glory of God concerns all of that which is yet before us in the new heavens and the new earth, that which was presented in the beginning of our Bibles as God's eternal Sabbath rest that was placed before Adam, even before the fall, the glory of God. And it is a subject that language seems to fail to be adequate in order to speak of it. Even scripturated language, Paul talks about the fullness of God when God will be all and in all. There seems to be almost an ineffable, inexplicable wonder about the glory of God that exceeds our capacity for comprehension or in any way to adequately communicate that which lies before us, which eye hasn't seen and ear hasn't heard, that God has prepared for those who love Him. So Paul wants us to understand past, present, and in the prospect of future, there is objective outside of us, true because it's true, outside of us, blessings that have been accomplished and granted to us in Christ Jesus. So he speaks of our having been justified. He speaks of our reconciliation. And he says this is our standing. This is our position. This is our standing in grace. And again, having access, the picture is one of rightful privilege, of a privileged position that has been given to us in relation to an enthroned monarch. Now, as Americans, we don't particularly care for monarchs. You remember, our nation was a rejection of the idea that all authority should be concentrated in one individual man. We don't like that, so we have our three branches of government and so forth. But whereas human monarchs have a liability to become tyrants, what if that monarch is absolutely sinless and perfectly loving, and who indeed is a great priest at the same time that he is the king, and that his rule is an administration of forgiveness and atonement and mercy? For indeed, that is our monarch, Christ Jesus, who is enthroned, as we read in Hebrews 4:16, on the throne of grace. Isn't that amazing? The throne of grace, authorized with authority. We talked about authority, with the authority to administer grace. So we stand in this divine grace, enveloped in this grace. James Denny says grace is the new spiritual atmosphere in which the believer lives as reconciled to God. You think God, having created the world, has designed the world with an atmosphere, a particular atmosphere that is characterized with air and gravity and sunshine and chemicals and all of those things that are particularly needful so that life can thrive and flourish on planet Earth. Well, so too, in the words of James Denny, grace is this atmosphere in which the Christian life is to thrive. It is a life that enables us to live as unto the eternal God, a spiritual life, not in the sense of some mystical nebulous thing, but rather a life that is of the age to come, the grace that brings to us a victory over the condition of this present life, which is death, so that we stand and are situated legally in a place of justification and reconciliation, of peace and of access, so that we then, in this grace in which we stand, that we then would learn to live by faith. So that we're looking tonight, first of all, at our standing in grace, and then secondly, that we are surrounded by grace. Now, as you think of this illustration of atmosphere, you see that we are surrounded by grace, that grace surrounds us. What I hope to do under this heading here is to show you how grace surrounds and bookends, forms This literary device, you're familiar with the idea of an inclusio, that virtually every letter that the apostle writes is embedded within this atmosphere, this climate of grace. He often begins with the phrase, "Grace be to you," and then concludes with the phrase, "Grace be with you." That inclusio, that bracketing, that surrounding of the letter in grace, is a literary signal that tells us that everything in the middle has to do about this grace that is to us and that is to be with us, this grace in which we stand. He begins often with this blessing that conveys grace to us, and then he talks about that grace through the substance of his letter, and then he ends by communicating that same blessing once again, that grace then would be with us and go with us. The grace of which we just read, that it would be the nourishment of our faith so that we might then live in this climate of grace, and that we might take this grace, as it were, with us as we live the day before us and as we look into the life of eternity that stretches before us as well. So, brethren, every time we pick up our Bibles, we, as it were, are inhaling the atmosphere of grace. We are breathing in the air of the climate of grace. We are being nourished in our life of faith. We have obtained our access by faith, and then we therefore are to live by faith. So let's do this exercise. We're already in Romans. Let's just look through the letters of the apostle, and we'll just bounce from the beginning to the end, of the beginning of the end, and just hope that this repetitive exposure to this matter of grace in Paul's letters will impress you with the fact that you are surrounded by grace. Romans 1 and verse 7. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The end of the epistle in chapter 16 and verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, chapter 16, reading at verse 23. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 13, and looking at verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Galatians 1:3, grace to you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 6, verse 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Ephesians 1 and verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then chapter 6 and verse 24. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Philippians chapter 1 verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 4 and verse 23. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Colossians 1 verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Chapter 4 and verse 4 verse 18, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. 1 Thessalonians 1:1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. Chapter 5 and verse 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Chapter 4, verse 22. I'm sorry, where am I? Chapter 6 and verse 21. Ending with the phrase, grace be with you. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 2. To Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Then chapter 4 verse 22. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Titus 1 4. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. Chapter 3 and verse 15. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Philemon verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 25. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. That's the inspired word of God, brethren. That's not just literary custom of some sort where Paul learned how to write a proper letter when he was in fourth grade and to use the proper salutation and the proper conclusion. When Paul, the apostle, introduces himself as the apostle, he wants us to know that the first and foremost reason for his writing the letter and what he wants us to receive from the reading of the letter is grace and peace. And that which is unique as that which comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ's peace, not as the world gives, but the peace that Christ gives, that which is grace, that which is this atmosphere, this climate in which we live as Christians. I hope it should be evident to you that particularly the emphasis of the Apostle Paul in the beginning and the ending of his letters, regardless of the instruction and the admonitions and all of the indicatives and the imperatives that characterize the letter, what Paul wants us to do is to thrive in grace and to live by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if you turn to Matthew chapter 15, as we reflect upon this idea of our being in an atmosphere, in a climate, in Matthew chapter 15, reading in verse 13, Jesus says, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted." In this, Jesus is describing his disciples as plants. That in contradistinction to the Pharisees, who Jesus is referring to here as not being the plants of his Father, they, not being the plants, will be uprooted. That is, they will be judged to be fruitless. There will be no harvest from that which is not planted of God. So in the context, in verse 7 through verse 11, Jesus has indicted the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. They are in need of heart purity, not this external religiosity and ritualistic ceremonialism. He wants us to understand that we're not to be so much concerned about what goes into our mouth, referencing the Old Covenant ceremonial diets, but rather what comes out of our mouths. And then in verse 15 to verse 20, Jesus would have us understand that that which comes out of our mouths, that is, our words, are the evidence of the quality of the life that is characteristic of our hearts. If there is a purity of heart, if there is a living heart, then it will be made evident in the words that are spoken, in the deeds that are done, and such things that are not of the Father's planting are not fruitful, evidence that this person is not planted by God, that being the evidence in their thoughts and their of murders and adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, and slander. Now, the agricultural metaphor is instructive for us because here we're to think for a moment that people are like plants. We're talking about the climate of grace. People are like plants. The disciples are the plants of the Father. And the Pharisees are told that they're not, and that they will be uprooted and judged and seen as fruitless, as evidenced by the unfruitful, weedy character of their speech and their behavior. But the Christian is a plant that is planted by God, and we know from the parable of the soils that the true-hearted believer who receives the word of God, that good seed, bears fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. And the issue of that parable has to do with the quality of the heart, the soil into which the seed is planted. The Word of God as the seed is to germinate in the heart. And as it does that, it transforms the inner man, the core of the man. And his thoughts are transformed. And as his thoughts are transformed, his emotional affinities are transformed. And his emotional affinities are transformed. His words are transformed. And his behavior is transformed. And the character of his relationships and his habits and the exercise of his stewardships, all of these things now take on a quality that is characteristic of spiritual life, that life which has been born in conjunction with the planting of the seed, that life which bears the fruit of a living faith, of a believing receptivity of the Word of God, indeed, which is a believing receptivity of Jesus Christ Himself. For we receive Christ in our reception of the Scriptures and our faith in the Word of God as that which comes to us as the Word of Christ. So, one man plants, another man waters, but it is God who gives the increase in 1 Corinthians 3:6-7. We're to understand ourselves as God's plants. God places His plants in a climate that is conducive to their growth, a growth of faith. He weeds and prunes and cultivates His plants so that they indeed are fruitful unto the day of harvest. He'll send rain and sunshine. He'll prune, He'll weed, He'll fertilize. He prepares us, as every good farmer does, for the coming harvest. He wants that harvest 30, 60, 100-fold. But our focus this evening is the climate in which the plant of God thrives. And that is the climate of grace. We stand in grace and we're surrounded by grace. So with these reflections from Scripture, let me apply these things by saying first that grace explains why you are a Christian. Grace explains why you are a Christian. Why are you a believer? Why are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Now, you might look at your experience and say, well, I was raised by Christian parents. I was taught from a young child like Timothy. My parents taught me from as long as I can remember. The teachings of Scripture and Scripture has been affected by the Spirit to give me the wisdom to put my faith in Jesus Christ, and I have been evangelized through godly parenting. Or you might say, no, mine was a crisis conversion. I have more affinity with Paul on the Damascus Road. I was headed headlong in rebellion and maybe even in opposition to the work of God in the church, and Christ stopped me in my tracks. And mine was more of a crisis conversion. There might be someone else who would say, well, you know, mine was just a gradual attraction toward the beauty and the grace and the love and the wonder of Jesus Christ. And as I began to satisfy this almost unstoppable curiosity toward Christ, as I got closer to Him, I became more and more aware of my sin. I became more and more aware of my defilement. And there was this simultaneous dimension of the attraction and the appeal and the acceptance and love by Christ, and yet at the same time, my repulsiveness and conviction of sin. And yet somehow I began to understand that it's my sin for which Jesus has come and He's died, and I've embraced Him as my crucified Lord and risen Savior, and I've come to Christ because I realize my need for His grace and His mercy. Maybe some would say, well, it was in the context of personal tragedy. I lost a loved one. I was diagnosed with an amazingly serious disease. And while I spent those days reflecting upon the brevity of life, and as I considered the issues of my impending death, it was then that my attention was arrested, and I was brought to focus the eyes of my trust and faith upon Christ. And there may be various circumstances out of which we are brought in order to come to Christ Jesus. But the foundational answer for the question as to why you are a Christian, it has to do with the grace of God. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, there's only one explanation: the grace of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, reading from verse 4 to verse 10. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. What is the explanation for someone who is in Christ Jesus? God's rich mercy, God's great love, God's life-giving power in uniting us to the risen Christ. All of that is of grace. Faith itself is a donation, it's a gift. The life of good works that we are called to live is that which is constructed in us by the divine workman who has made us in Christ to function in a way that is in keeping with the purpose of our salvation in the demonstration of His grace by a life of faith and good works. Why are we Christians? It's because He set His mercy upon us. Because He set His love upon us and His grace upon us, uniting us to Christ, giving us blessings and privileges that we did not earn, that we do not deserve, but that Jesus has obtained for us, and that is freely given to us by the sovereign liberty of the God of all grace, so that we are alive by grace, and we live by grace, and forever, brethren, forever, we will be celebrating the grace of God. God's surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus is that which will be celebrated, verse 7, in the ages to come. We will never, never find place for pride, never find place for boasting, for expressing confidence, or celebrating anything other than the grace of God. Paul asks the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Two times, Paul tells the Corinthians, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." And it's an interesting motif to look through Paul's writings to the church in Corinthians, this constant reference to boasting. This confident reference to boasting. Cultures are a strange phenomenon. In the Corinthian culture, it was a virtue. It was seen as a congratulatory achievement if you were able to present yourself in a bombastic, boasting kind of a way. If you had any credibility about you, if you had any sense of yourself, you knew how to brag about yourself. And bragging about yourself was a cultivated skill in the Corinthian culture. And it was a virtue that particularly characterized the great men of the culture, the prominent leaders and politicians and orators and scholars and businessmen. And if you met someone who was really impressive, they would impress you, and they would be sure that they did impress you because they would make it their own personal agenda to impress you with themselves. And in walks Paul. And he's just unimpressive. And the Corinthians have such a hard time with him. Because he doesn't seem to be polished in the way he speaks. He's not one of those, you know, Greek Adonis kind of guys that you would like to go and spend an evening listening to at the local theater for the great speaker and the great. This guy's been beat up so many times. He's a really sort of repulsive to look at. He's probably squinty-eyed and can't hardly see, and his weakness is just glaring. And he writes about these things about himself, about how many times he's been beaten and he's been put in prison and he's been shipwrecked. This isn't how you boast about yourself. You're embarrassing us, Paul. And Paul says, look, if anyone's going to boast, brag about the grace of God. Brag about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he does that, what he's doing is he's citing from Jeremiah 9:23-24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not a mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Why are you a Christian? You can't answer that question and say, well, if your answer begins with that personal pronoun, I, Paul's going to interrupt you right away and say, whoa, whoa. If you're going to start boasting, if you're going to start expressing confidence in something, if you're going to start celebrating something, don't start with I. Boast in the Lord. Boast in the Lord. Why are you a Christian? Why am I a Christian? Because it pleased God in the perfection of His wisdom to plant me into Christ Jesus and to adorn me with the righteousness of Christ's sinless perfection, and to satisfy His just wrath against me in the shed blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, on the cross at Calvary, and to envelop me in covenant love, actually embracing me as my Heavenly Father with the very same love with which He embraces the second person of the Godhead, even God the Son, so that all of the promises that are given from the Father to the Son in conjunction with the glory of God in the theater of creation and of redemption and of eternity. It is all for the praise of the Father and the glory of the Father and to the praise of the Son and to the blessing of the Son's bride. All of these things are given to you and to me, brethren, because God delights in it. God delights in it. Have you ever really just sat down and as it were, basked in the delight that God has for you in Christ Jesus? It's not easy. Because we want to say, well, I don't deserve this. Me? I could tell you so many other people that are more worthy and deserving. Why me? How about? And the Lord just has to come, as it were, and put his arms around you and say, can you just come to terms with the fact that I love you? And I'm delighted to love you, because that's the kind of God that I am. And that's how I am in my relationship with you, because I have loved you in Christ Jesus from the foundation of the world. So it's no use arguing with him about it. He's sovereign. His purposes cannot be thwarted. Rather than arguing with him about it, it's best to enter into that delight, to rejoice, and to accept and boast in the glorious grace of our God. And then secondly, brethren, be assured that the means of grace are effective for you. Be assured that the means of grace are effective for you. Having planted you in the climate of grace, the means of grace are divinely effective for your growth and for your fruitfulness. Having planted you in the climate of grace, having established you as the plant of God, there are agricultural rules, if you will, dynamics and principles that are operative in your growth and the production of your fruit. And those principles and those provisions, those nourishments, nutrients, and so forth that are part of this fruit-bearing life of faith are the means of grace that we are to benefit from both privately and corporately. They concern a believing reception of the Scriptures, a believing engagement with the Lord in prayer, a participation in the fundamental ordinances of the New Covenant, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, a believing engagement in the fellowship of God's people as members of a local church, a sincere pursuit of obedience, and a faithful exercise of ministry and service in the exercise of gifts and in the doing of good works. Those are the means of grace that are designed and will be effective for your growth, because you are created in Christ Jesus. You are the fruit of the workmanship of God. God in Christ has shaped and fashioned you with the various design components, as it were, in the unique life that is yours in Christ, so that you are, by virtue of being God's plant, supernaturally wired to respond to the Word of God. You are, as the child of God, supernaturally privileged to cry out, Abba, Father, and He hears you. And He engages with you. You are constructed in such a way in grace that as you endeavor to speak and to do good things and to exercise gifts and ministries for the edifying of the church and the building up of the people of God and expanding of the gospel, you are constructed in such a way that those things will strengthen your faith. And you'll grow in that. You speak to someone else about the gospel, you will grow in your faith in the gospel. You do good works to someone else in the name of Jesus Christ, and your capacity and ability for the doing of good will enlarge and will grow. And you'll become stronger and more mature and grow in conformity to Christ. Be it done unto you according to your faith. Believe. Step out by faith. Engage. And expect. The Holy Spirit is going to work and use these means of grace to transform you and to make your efforts effectual for the glory of Christ in and through you. Perhaps you say, well, I feel like, you know, Peter clinging onto the edge of the boat while I'm bouncing around on the sea at Galilee here. I'm looking at things that perhaps I really never have tried to do before. I've never really thought about, you know, me personally getting my spade and shovel out and starting to dig into the Word of God and doing a real study of the Word of God. I don't know that I've never been able to do something like that. I don't know that I could. Brethren, the means of grace would be effectual for you. Maybe you've entertained the notion of a period of concentrated prayer and fasting. Maybe launching into an evangelistic ministry or engaging with someone in an attempt to do good because of your love for Christ and your love for neighbor. Learn the lesson from Peter. Keep your eye on Christ. And step forth relying upon the Holy Spirit who works through prescribed means, through the provisions of the means of grace. And you indeed will discover that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Because He's crafted you and designed you for particular works that He's prepared beforehand for you to walk in them. And you're able to do, by faith, exceedingly more abundant than you have thus far thought or perhaps attempted. Exercise your muscles. You've got them. You're a Christian. You're alive. You've got spiritual health and vigor. Exercise the muscles. Utilize the means of grace. And you'll become stronger. And you will overcome by faith. Blessed is he who overcomes. Perhaps the point of your challenge is some persistent chronic sin, emotional habit, pattern of thinking or speaking. This persistent character flaw that seems to accost you at every turn. Engage the means of grace. Engage the means of grace. You are alive as God's plant, with a life and a dynamic that is cultivated in the climate of grace, and you have the means of grace. Take that Word of God that speaks specifically to that issue, and your conscience, the Holy Spirit, is speaking to me about this particular matter of my conviction from that specific Scripture, and I'm going to take that Word of God, and I'm going to believingly nourish my soul in it. I'm going to take it and separate each individual word and chew on every word and suck the nourishment out of every syllable of every word, and I'm going to take that into my soul, and then I'm going to pray it back to the Lord, asking Him to rewire the circuitry of my heart and to conform me to Christ. This is His will for me, my sanctification. And He'll do that. You're a new creation in Christ. He'll remake you. That's His purpose and plan for saving you, having united you to Christ, to conform you to Christ, and to transform you into your particular image bearing of Christ. You will find your life in Christ as you deny yourself, take up your cross, give yourself in a believing engagement to the means of grace, and the Spirit within you will cause you to bear fruit, not to be uprooted, but to be harvested. So as you come to the supper tonight, don't do it apart from faith. Don't do it apart from consciously believing, consciously exercising trust in the one with whom you are communing at this table, consciously asking for the nourishment that this ordinance is designed to give to living faith, to have your faith fed, and take a good, long, deep breath of grace. And breathe in the climate of this Lord's Supper. It's the climate of grace. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Amen.